So this morning, what we're going to do, even though we're a couple weeks into spring, is we're going to conclude a study that we started and really referred to as our winter sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel, an examination about the quest for Israel's first king, the establishment of the monarchy in ancient Israel. Now, if you haven't been with us all along, maybe someone just shared this video with you and you're watching this for the very first time. You have no idea what we've been doing since the beginning of the year. That's okay. And actually, you've probably joined in at a great time because today what we're going to do is we're going to summarize everything that we've been talking about all winter long. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to review every detail that we've been looking at all winter long. But if you're watching this today, then you will get you'll basically get the main point of everything that we've been talking about. And we're going to do that by looking at a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, specifically verses 8 to 16. Now, the sermon series this winter has been on the book of 1 Samuel. And so 2 Samuel might seem like an odd place to end a series on 1 Samuel, but actually it's perfect, because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we see is the prophet Nathan receiving a message from God to give to King David. Now, King David was not the first king of Israel. That was King Saul. And that's what the book of 1 Samuel was all about. But in this message that God gives to Nathan to deliver to King David, we see what God has been after all along. We see the point of the monarchy and to whom the Israelite monarchy, the one to whom the Israelite monarchy points. So listen to these words from 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me and ask that God would bless this time of our study? Dear God, we're grateful for your promises. We're grateful for your faithfulness. We're grateful for your patience. Patience that you showed to your servant David, patience that you show to us. And so, Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have now to just meditate for a few minutes about what it means to bow before you as the king over our lives. Lord, would you take hold of every mind and heart today, wherever people are watching this, that we might see what you have to teach us. Holy Spirit, change our hearts, mine included, and let us praise you for the results. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now, before we get back to the text that we just read, I just want to propose what I think has been the central question that we've been trying to highlight over the last few months here. Right, the central question of application from this series. Actually, it's a two-part question. Right, here's the two-part question that I think has been the goal of this series, everything that we've been doing since the beginning of the year. Two-part question. Question, first part, do you truly believe that we are people in need of kingly rule? Right? In other words, is our situation so dire that we require it, that we require the rule of a king? That's question part one. Right? And if so, part two, if our situation is so dire that we absolutely need a king to rule over us? If so, who or what will that king be? What king will it be? That's the question. Is our situation so dire that we require a king to rule over us and to rescue us and to redeem us? Is our situation so dire that it requires it? And if it is, what king will that be? Now, I don't know if you're a Lord of the Rings fan. Lord of the Rings, if you're not familiar, is the J.R.R. Tolkien classic work of fantasy fiction that was published in the 1950s. I read it for about 10 or 15 years ago. And now perhaps in recent years, for many of us, the book has been eclipsed by the movie versions that have been made, the movie trilogy that mirrored the trilogy of books that make up The Lord of the Rings. But did you know, movie version aside, that Lord of the Rings actually is, on almost all the lists I was able to find, the number two or number three best-selling work of fiction in all of history? Right behind, get this, behind Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, which is number one in almost every list I saw, and in some lists ahead of behind Don Quixote. But it's ahead of everything else, which means that the copy I own is one of more than 150 million copies that have been sold in the last 60 years or so. Now, the plot of Lord of the Rings in a long trilogy fantasy series, as you might imagine, is relatively intricate. It has a lot of different layers to it, but at its core, it is a story about a world that is in need of rescue, right? It's a beautiful world, fallen into darkness, in large part because finite beings attempt to assume infinite power that isn't rightfully theirs. Did you get that? Right? It's a world in need of rescue because it is a beautiful world fallen into darkness in large part because of the desire of finite beings to assume infinite power that isn't rightfully theirs. That's the source of the story's conflict. Right? Finite beings have attempted to assume infinite power that isn't theirs. That's what the ring represents in the story. Infinite power trying to be assumed by finite beings who have no right to it. That's what the ring is. Now, so what happens then is at the darkest hour for the land of Middle-earth, as Tolkien calls his fantasy world, when it seems almost certain that the forces of evil have triumphed, that they're destined to triumph, the picture that Tolkien puts before us is a world that is in need of a king who will rescue, a king who will restore, and a king who will rule. And ultimately, spoiler alert here, ultimately, such a king arises from an unexpected place, defeats the forces of darkness, and assumes the throne. That's one of the core narratives of the story. Now, what I find interesting, I tell you all this background in case you aren't familiar with the story, but what I find interesting is that it's a story that some of the snootier literary critics have long disdained as just escapist fantasy. Right? One of the harshest critics is the Australian academic, author, literary critic, Germain Greer. And he said with disdain that the dominating characteristic of Tolkien's books is flight from reality. Flight from reality. In other words, Tolkien's book, they don't match at all with the world in which we live in. Now, just a few months ago, that may have seemed like fantasy to you as well. Maybe it would have seemed completely fantastic a world just a couple of months ago, maybe even just a couple of weeks ago, a world in desperate need of rescue from someone. But is that the world in which we find ourselves now? A couple of months ago, maybe just a couple of weeks ago, a world where darkness is pervasive, a world where the situation is so grave that we need desperately someone to rescue us, maybe that narrative wouldn't have struck us as a realistic storyline. But today it would. Today it would. That alternative narrative that we don't need rescue, we're fine, we're able to defeat our enemies on our own, that alternative narrative that existed just a couple of weeks ago is now showing real signs of fault. right? That alternative narrative that proposes no king to whom we would need to answer, and a world that really isn't bad enough to need one, so we should just get over our irrational anxiety and move on and enjoy life, right? That's a storyline that doesn't seem to fit anymore. But of course, it doesn't fit the world that we live in, but that alternative storyline is not the storyline of the Bible. I mean, that's not the storyline of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, but more importantly, that's not the storyline of the Bible. And so the central question for us then remains, what narrative, the narrative that you should just forget about the fantasy world. We don't live in a world like that. Is that the narrative that we follow? Or is the biblical narrative the one that we follow, the one that requires a king? Over the last few months, we've been looking at that period, like I was saying, that period of Israel's history that has put before us a narrative, a story of a nation that had gotten so corrupt during the period of the judges that Israel was begging, rightly or wrongly, and in part both, but they had come to the point where they were begging literally for a king. And the question for Israel that has formed the drama of our winter sermon series in 1 Samuel has been, who is that king going to be? Is it Saul? Is it David? Who is it? Who's going to be the king? That's also, we've asserted, based on the biblical view of reality, that's also the same question that everyone asks, whether they recognize it or not. We all ask that question, who will be king of my life? We don't use the words, perhaps, exactly like that. We don't go around saying, I wonder what's going to be the king of my life. But we're all looking for a king, right? Something greater than ourselves, someone greater than ourselves who will rescue us, who will redeem us, restore us, and rule us. Now, when we arrive to 2 Samuel, the question of who will be king, at least in a temporal, near-term kind of sense, has been definitively answered for Israel. As we looked at last week, Saul is dead. He's out of the picture. David is now king. Now, of course, David, in reading the book of 1 Samuel, David isn't new to us. He's been around for a while. But in what we just read, we get a recap, if you will, of who this guy is, in a sense, sort of reintroducing us to the king, to David. So to wrap this series up, what I want to do is I want to first make three observations about who the king is, and then I want to make three applications about what we should do when we meet him. Okay, got that? Who the king is, three observations, and what we should do when we meet him, three applications. Right? And it might take a little while, but it's not going to take nearly as long as it sounds. All right, first, who is the king? Three observations. Now, first observation, look at verse 8. He's a king from the pasture. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. In other words, he's a king of humble origin. Right? Now remember, David was not chosen because of his own worthiness or because he had a right to the throne. He was king because God chose him to be king. He was a shepherd, hardly the most honorable of professions in that day. And do you remember it? Right? Back in 1 Samuel 16, after God had rejected Saul and he sent the prophet Samuel to find God's replacement, you remember what happened? Right, God leads Samuel to David's dad, Jesse, and he tells Samuel that the next king is going to be one of Jesse's sons. And Jesse brings out his boys, brings them out for the lineup. So, all right, line up, guys. One of you's going to be king. And Samuel and Jesse, they're kind of going down the line. They're looking at the boys. They're saying, man, not bad. They don't look bad. And we got Eliab. We got Abinadab. I think there's a number of really good options here. And that's when God taps Samuel on the shoulder and says, Sam, ask Jesse about the other one, the other son. And so Samuel says to Jesse, you got any other sons? And Jesse says, well, yeah, I mean, there's the youngest. I've got my youngest son, but he's out with the sheep. He wouldn't have been one of the ones that you would consider anyway. And Samuel says, send for him. And then God says, that's my guy. That's King David, right? Plucked by God from the pasture, literally. And this is significant because it shows us that David is king only by God's grace. King only because he is God's king. That's the first observation, right? Who is this king? He's a king from the pasture. Now, second observation, he's king on the throne. He's a king on the throne. In other words, God just didn't take him out from the pasture, call him king, and then just sort of leave him there. No, God quite literally, at a real moment in history, orchestrated circumstances to put him on the throne of Israel. Look at verse 8 again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, keep going, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Okay? And then he goes on, verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, what this is saying is that God, at least for the moment, has established David's literal historical kingdom. Right? He's protected David from his enemies, including the former king Saul. And now he has actually made David king, made him the political monarch over Israel. Now, keep in mind, this was not an instantaneous process. It didn't happen all at once. By the time we get here to 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has actually been anointed as king three times, believe it or not. The first, back in 1 Samuel 16, we were just talking about, when David was anointed by Samuel in the presence of his brothers to be the next king. It was sort of like sort of the promise, but not the actual installation. Then, years later, 2 Samuel 2, after Saul's death, David goes to the city of Hebron, where he's formally anointed and installed as the king of Judah. In other words, just one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's all he gets to start. Just start with one. He doesn't get it all right away. Sort of small beginnings. But the first visible rule of God's kingdom is now established. So he rules Judah from Hebron for 7.5 years before the elders of the rest of Israel come to him in 2 Samuel 5. And they anoint him king over all Israel now. Now at this point, then, he reigns formally for another 33 years from Jerusalem, now king over a united Israel, right? A king on the throne. And this whole observation is significant because it reminds us that God's promises are fulfilled in real human history, right? These things really happened. God worked them out over time to take king from the pasture, and make him a king on the throne. Now, third observation, right? He's a king from the pasture, he's a king from the throne, king on the throne, and final observation, he is a king forever. Now, here's where I want to spend a little bit more time. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 17, 12 to 17, within the passage that we read, is a prophetic text, which means that in it, God speaks truth about something that's going to happen in the future. And it does two things that most biblical prophecy does. It takes a short look and a long look at the exact same time. A look into the near future and a look into the farther ahead future at the same time. And I gotta take a minute to at least comment on the short look, right? The short look has to do with the immediate question of the house that David said he wanted to build for God. See, the immediate situational context for this prophecy, for what God is doing, giving this message to Nathan to communicate to David. The immediate context is because at the beginning of this chapter, David had laid out to Nathan the plans that he had to build a temple to God. And he thought it was a great idea. I'm going to build God a house. The land is enjoying relative peace. The wars have ended. I'm going to build God a big, giant temple. And Nathan had originally said to David, yeah, sounds good to me, Dave. I'm going to go for it. And then that's when God says to Nathan, No. I go back to David and I want you to revise your counsel. Tell him that I don't want him to do this. And the reason why God does this, or why he doesn't want David to build this temple, is because he wants to make it very clear that he is not like all the other gods of the surrounding nations. Right? See, God knew that what David was proposing, to build a temple for God right then, right there, God knew that that would be misunderstood by the people because it was too similar to what would normally happen when a king of the ancient Near East triumphed over his enemies and established his kingdom. He would immediately build a temple to his God as a tribute. Right? That's the normal thing that would happen. And God doesn't want any of that. Right? He doesn't want there to be any kind of confusion. He's not like the other gods. Right? He's not a puppet that can be manipulated by the building of buildings. Now, I'm not saying that that's what David intended, but God doesn't want there to be any confusion about the matter. Now, what God does intend is for a physical temple to be built at some point to replace the tents of the tabernacle, but he doesn't want it to happen yet. So he says in verse 12, and in verse 13, that he's going to raise up an offspring for David that will build a house for him. And we know that it's got to, at least partially, it's got to be David's son, Solomon, that's being referenced here. He's not named, but we know that it's at least partially, it's got to be referring to Solomon in what gets said here, because that's what ends up happening, right? David gives the plans for the temple that he was going to build, he gives them to Solomon, and then Solomon is the one who ends up presiding over the construction of the temple. And so we see fulfillment in Solomon because that's how it ended up happening. Now, we also see fulfillment in Solomon because the reference in verse 14 to the need for disciplining the king when he goes astray, that's also going to prove true in Solomon's case. Okay, so that's the prophecy's short look. In a very short look, kind of a sense, who's being referred to here? Referring to Solomon, David's physical son, who is going to end up building the physical temple. Now, there's also a long look here that is important. What I mean by that is you can't just read this here and think that it's just about Solomon. You can't, because three times in verses 13 to 16, we see the word forever. Now, as a parent or someone else has likely reminded you at some point in your life, forever is a very long time. And so God isn't just throwing the term around casually. He's speaking into eternity, and he's making some pretty big statements about the future of David's rule as king. Now, it's interesting. See how he turns the short look into the long look? Watch this. What does David want to do for God? Right? He wants to build him a house, right? He wants to build a physical house, a temple, a gift from David to God. Now, what does God instead? What does he want to do for David? See the second half of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. See what he does? See what he did there? David wants to build a house for God, and God flips it around and says, no, I'm going to build you one. Right? Now, isn't that cool? God's always doing stuff like this. He's sort of one-upping our intended acts of religious piety, right? Things that might be confused by others as somehow buying his favor. He just flips it right around. He responds to them with grace that reminds us that his favor is not earned by the building of buildings or anything that we might offer. His favor isn't earned like a wage. It's given as a gift. And what God is doing, make no mistake about it, is he's giving David a gift, the house of David, a dynasty, a promise that the offspring of David will remain on the throne forever. Now, we've been maintaining throughout this series that David points us forward to the needed and promised Messiah. But here, it's unmistakably and explicitly stated, the Messianic king would be a Davidic king. He will come from the house of David. And we desperately need this promised king. Now, at this point in 2 Samuel 7, we're at the very beginning of the historical monarchy in Israel still, right? But if you wanted to do at some point a study of the book of Jeremiah, it's very interesting to note that Jeremiah sort of forms the other bookend, if you will, from what we've been doing over the last couple months on Sunday morning, because we've been looking at the beginning of the political monarchy in Israel. Jeremiah recounts the political monarchy's final disintegration. So you have the bookends. And one thing that is perfectly clear in Jeremiah is that human political kings for Israel ended up being a failure. I mean, there were good ones here and there, but by and large, the whole enterprise, the whole experiment ended up as a failure, right? But even when you read Jeremiah, right, you see that God, even after all the failure, you see that God was not done with the throne of David. Listen to this. This is Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 to 6. Jeremiah the prophet, speaking the words of the Lord, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Now, this is hundreds of years after David physically lived. He says, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. God's going to raise up a king. He's going to raise him up from the lineage of David. And what's his name going to be? His name is going to be, the Lord is our righteousness. You see that? A king from David who will rescue and redeem and rule. And what's his name? The Lord. Now, how can that happen? I know we're a long way from Christmas, but follow me here with a text that often is quoted at Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Over the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's what Isaiah says. Now, that was his prophecy. There's going to come a king, Isaiah said, who's going to sit on the throne of David. So when the angel Gabriel comes to this young virgin hundreds of years later, this is what he tells her in Luke chapter 1. Right? He says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You see this? David's dynasty, his house, it culminates in Jesus, the forever king who sits on David's throne. Jesus is the king who rescues the world from darkness at its moment of greatest need. He is the king who, like David, will come from a humble origin at an actual moment in history to rescue, to redeem, and to rule. Jesus is the forever king. He is at the end of the long look of this prophecy in 2 Samuel 7. Right? So those are the observations about who the king is. Right? The quest is over. Right? The cry of the people, even with all of their wrong motivations that they had way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, the cry of the people, give us a king, right, that started this, the cry, the pleading, it's been answered. It's been answered by David. It's been answered by Jesus, the forever king who sits on David's throne. Right? That's the king who stands before us. Who is this king? That's the king. Now, that's the first observation. That's the first big heading. Three observations about who the king is. But now, I promised you, three applications. What do we do when we meet him? If that's the king, then what do we do when we meet him? What happens when we meet the king? Three observations. Now, these aren't explicitly laid out in 2 Samuel 7, but I would maintain that they are the appropriate applications, both from this passage and from the entire series this winter. Three applications. When we meet the king, number one, we receive his healing. Number two, we bow to his authority. And number three, we proclaim his message. Right? We receive his healing, we bow to his authority, and we proclaim his message. That's what happens when we meet the king. Now, first, we receive his healing. Now, by healing, what I mean is not primarily a physical healing, but a healing of the soul, a spiritual healing. That doesn't mean that a healing of the body is not important, that a physical healing is not important. And we see men and women today who are devoting, sacrificing their lives in many cases to bring about physical healing in the lives of others who are struggling with this coronavirus. Right? And they're agents of God, whether they realize it or not, agents of God in that work. But primarily what I mean by this here is not a healing of the body, but a healing of the soul. A recognition that the life narrative that we attempt to live under our own strength and for our own glory, that narrative doesn't work particularly well. And even worse, not only does it not work particularly well, that narrative is deeply offensive to the true king, right? But the promised king of David, before he does anything else, he invites you to experience the forgiveness that he offers, right? Receive the healing. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, reports through a revelation given to John, reports the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price, let him come." That's the first thing happens when you meet the King, right? He brings healing, and you receive his healing. Now, if you remember from The Lord of the Rings, at the very bleakest moment, this guy named Aragorn steps forward. He's the rightful heir to the throne of Gondor, which is the most prominent city in Middle-earth. And he's already established that he's a great warrior. But being a great warrior doesn't make him king. In fact, it doesn't fulfill one of the primary prophecies in Middle-earth about what the great king would be like. In the book, there's this chapter, right? In the movie, the scene was actually filmed, but it was cut from the final version. But there's this chapter in the book when several of the story's heroes lay injured and dying beyond any of the regular means of healing. And everyone is standing around in great despair. They're hesitating. They're doubting whether this man Aragorn can offer any help when it comes to the sick. And that's when Gandalf, who is the good and wise counselor, that's when Gandalf tells them what a real king does. This is what Gandalf says. He says, "It is only in the coming of Aragorn that any hope remains for the sick." And then what Gandalf does is he quotes the ancient prophecy about who the king would be. He says, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known." Did you hear that? The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. It's how he makes himself known. Any lesser king can destroy. Any king can do that. But only the rightful king can restore. Now, do you know that restoration? Right? There isn't anything that you can do to earn it. Right? Is your narrative, the storyline by which you're trying to live your life, is that narrative not working right now? And Jesus invites you to confess what your heart at some level already knows, that you are hopelessly in need of a king to rescue you from the consequences of your own rebellion against him. A rebellion which highlights the futility and the offense of a finite being attempting to assume infinite power that isn't rightfully yours. Right? That's the futility of what sin is and the power of its decaying effects. But there is healing with this king. As Tolkien would put it poetically, he would say, "There is life to the dying in the king's hand lying." Isn't that beautiful? Life to the dying in the king's hand lying. So that's the first application. When we encounter the King Jesus, we receive his healing. But second, we bow to his authority. When Aragorn, in Lord of the Rings, when he heals one of the dying warriors and raises him back to life, Tolkien writes that a light of knowledge and love was kindled in the healed man's eyes, and he spoke softly, "My Lord, you called me. I come. What does the king command?" You see? When we wake and we're healed, our next question is to ask the king, "What do you command?" Now, the logical order here is intentional. Healing comes first, right? Attempts to live in line with God's commands without first being healed by God's forgiveness. Attempts like that, they're pointless. And actually, they remain deeply offensive to God, right? Because you're trying to earn through obedience a favor that can only be given through an act of mercy and grace. But the evidence, though, of the King's healing having taken place in our lives is then a new desire to submit to the King's authority. Right? And the king's authority extends over everything, right? And oftentimes, it will challenge some of the most deeply held narratives of our culture, right? About how people are to relate to one another. It'll challenge our notions and narratives about sexuality. It'll challenge our notions and our narratives about money. All the hot button issues, all of those things fall under the authority of this king. And all of them, you would expect, in one way or another, to be challenged. And and studying the commands of the king, living under his authority. I mean, it might be challenging in different ways for me than it is challenging for you, and your struggles might be different, and you might push back against the king's authority in different areas than I might push back. But make no mistake about it, the king's authority is challenging to all of us at different points. But what is absolutely critical for us to keep in mind, for all of us as we process and as we wrestle with the challenging commands of Jesus, what's absolutely critical to remember is that if Jesus is the king, if that's true, if that's who he is, if Jesus is the king who is sitting on David's eternal throne, then he commands absolute authority over those who are under his loving rule. It's his right. If that's who he is, then his authority is absolutely his right to exercise. And so we bow to his will, not to ours. That's application number two. Now, finally, what do we do? What do we do when we meet the king? Right? We receive his healing. We bow to his authority, number two. And number three, we proclaim his message. A number of years ago, I read a book by David Platt called Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. That was the subtitle, right? Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. And in Radical, what Platt talks about is the essential difference between being a receiver of God's word and a reproducer of God's word, right? Listen to this. A receiver, in other words, he says, a receiver is the default self-centered American Christian mindset that is grateful for the king's healing in his own life, is perhaps even personally challenged to obey the king's commands for moral living, but who just stops right there. A receiver just stops at that point, right? Grateful for the king's healing, right? Challenged maybe by the king's commands, wants to, you know, bring his life in line with the king's commands, but then stops right there at what I get out of this, what this means for me. Now, a reproducer, Platt says, on the other hand, meets the king, and after rejoicing about what he gets out of it, the healing that happens and what he needs to do, the obedience that he needs to have to the king's authority, immediately says, who can I tell? Who can I tell about this? And we live in a cultural moment right now where people might be much more interested in knowing this king than at any time in recent history, right? Because the need for healing is at the forefront of global consciousness right now, right? A sense of loneliness in a socially distanced world is crushing many of us, right? A sense of fear as we consider an uncertain future, as we wonder what will become of our businesses, our jobs, our health, all of those things are crushing. They're all pointing to the fact that we have a need for healing, and we sense it at this cultural moment, maybe more than we have in any time that we can remember. Maybe that's you, right? Here's an easy application, right? Here's an easy application. Tell yourself this message. This is what you do. If that's you, right? Tell yourself that this message of hope that comes through a king who is redeemed, who is a redeemer and a ruler over the world. Tell yourself that message and then tell it to someone else, right? Begin conversations with people about the struggles that we all face. Don't pretend that you have all the answers or that you're better than them or that you don't struggle. Don't pretend to do any of that, but tell them that there is an eternal king who brings healing and who offers hope. That's what I'm doing right now. Don't stop this morning with what I can get out of this, or even with what do I need to do. Go one step further and ask yourself the question, who can I tell? Now, don't do this because you feel guilty. Right? Don't do this because I'm telling you you should. Do it because you have personally experienced the healing hands of the king. Because you've put yourself under his authority. And because that good news of what you've experienced now overflows out of your life. When King Aragorn in Lord of the Rings had made himself known in the House of Healing, Tolkien writes that soon the word had gone out from the house that the king was indeed come among them. And after war, he had brought healing, and the news ran through the city. You hear that? The king who sits on the throne of David has arrived, right? His name is Jesus. And he comes to restore, to redeem, and to rule. May that good news run through our city. Let's pray. King Jesus, we bow before your authority. We delight in your mercy. Lord, we are poor reflections of it, but Lord, we beg that you would change us. Lord, for that person who is watching or listening today, who knows the pain of a life storyline that is not working, Lord, would you bring healing and restoration to them? And we all struggle at different levels with accepting your authority, but for that person today who is struggling with one particular area, maybe one particular issue, would you continue to work in their hearts as they submit themselves to you in that area? And Lord, for that person who is anxious, would you bring assurance that you will gradually bring comfort to them, that you always rule with our best in mind? And Lord, for all of us who struggle with being not simply receivers but reproducers, Lord, would you fill us with such amazement of what you have done for us in King Jesus, that we are filled with a passion for that amazement to be shared by others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go with God's blessing. From Romans chapter 15, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.